So I had the great privilege of being a pre-teen in the heyday of the Bones Brigade. Does that mean anything to anyone in this room? Thank you. I knew there would be at least a handful of you. So the Bones Brigade in like the early 80s were the best skaters that skated for Palo Peralta, the skate company. And you know, guys like that, names that you know now, Tony Hawk. Unless you live in a cave, you know who Tony Hawk is. Lance Mountain, Steve Caballero, Tony McGill, like all of these guys that were, I mean, they were the best at that time. And some of you may also remember that there used to be stores that you walked into to rent movies, and that they didn't look like CDs, they were like big cassette tapes. We had some of those stores where I grew up, and so two of my favorite movies to rent were movies about the Bones Brigade, Future Primitive and In Search of Animal Chin. If you have an opportunity and you at any point in your life liked skating, I'm not endorsing them, but wow, they made me want to be a skater. I mean, everything about being, like, these guys just made it look easy. I wanted to do what they did. The problem was I was not good. Nor did I have a ramp, or nor did anyone in my neighborhood have a ramp to skate on. So I wanted to be a skater, but I wasn't a good skater. I had a skateboard, you know, if you could call it that, but it wasn't like a great skateboard. It was one that I went and picked out with my birthday money, and I tried for one that I wanted. My parents were like, no, we're not on that tier. We're like here on this one. So you can get this one, which presented a problem, because if you didn't have the right gear and you couldn't skate, then you were not a skater, but you were called a poser, which is really unfortunate for like an 11 or 12-year-old that you can't just be a learner. Like, you have to either be a skater or you are a poser. And the thing that made it worse is that there were guys in the sixth grade with me who were, like, they were off the charts. They were phenomenal. And then guys older in the school who were, they were skaters, you know. And I wanted to be a skater, but they knew I wasn't a skater. They knew I was a poser. And they had, like, you know, the Vans and the, I mean, I don't know if, does anyone remember the Easy In, Easy Out, Jimmy's, the Velcro pants? Thank you. The two of you that do, right? You're from California. Like, that hit there way before it hit here. So, I had the clothes, but I was not a good skater. I was a poser, and I wanted to be what they did because I wanted to measure up. I mean, not because it was because of the girls. That was the whole reason, if we could be honest. And in high school, this same group of guys somehow managed when they turned 16. When they turned 16, like, their first car were the Nissan 280Zs, right? Like, wow, why would you give that car to a 16-year-old? But those were the cars they drove. I drove a Volvo station wagon that, like, used to be my dad's company car. So they were everything that I wanted to be, and I was everything that they were not. And it was terribly, these guys kept me awake at night because I wanted to measure up. Like, the world that they lived in, I wanted to be a part of. I wanted to be that person, to be those guys. So with that in mind, and all of us have probably been there in some, you know, way, shape, or form, maybe it wasn't skateboarding, maybe it was something else, but there have been people that we wanted to try to measure up to. With that in mind, there's this saying that Theodore Roosevelt is credited as offering, and it is that comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. Now, on one hand, you could say, well, that's easy for the same man who said, walk softly and carry a big stick, you know, and the man who would become the 26th president of the United States. If you are the guy carrying the big stick, then, like, you're the standard, right? You're the guy on the playground that everybody else is measured to. So it's easy for you to say comparison is the thief of joy, because you're not comparing yourself to anyone. Everyone is comparing themselves to you, on the one hand. On the other, there's a lot of truth to that statement. Comparison is the thief of joy. And yet we still do it. We still spend a great deal of time and energy and effort and resources not only comparing our lives to the lives of others, but investing in meeting whatever bar we think they've set or whatever standard we think that they've put in place, because we want to, at the very least, meet that expectation or even exceed it, because Because then we get to become the standard by which others compare themselves. And at an early age, our culture feeds that, this comparison mentality. I mean, from everything as simple as the cell phone that you have, that in 2 years from now you will become, our culture will convince you is obsolete and you need something, you know, new. Like maybe you just got a new phone and then the next time you logged into your account, the pop-up window comes and says, hey, you should get this phone. Which, like, isn't even the phone that you have, right? So we're fed that. Now we're starting to compare what we have to what we don't have. It could be something as simple as that, or it could be something as difficult as thinking about the amount of money that you make as compared to your neighbor or your friends that you went through school with. Or it could be comparing, you know, your life or your marriage or your family to that of someone else that you know. And we get sucked into this mentality of comparing ourselves to the world around us. So if we know, if we've experienced that comparison actually can rob us of our joy and it makes us live in this state where we don't even really appreciate the things that we have, why is it that we still do it? Why do we still get sucked into comparing our lives to the lives of those around us? And it's because we don't want to be proven to be lacking. We don't want to be found wanting. We don't want to be seen as not having enough or not fitting the right mold or not being the right person or not being able to achieve what the world says we should achieve at whatever age the world says we should have achieved it by. We don't want to be seen as less than, and we don't want to be proven to be weak. And so we spend much of our time and our energy and our effort and our resources comparing and chasing these standards that have been set for us. But what if instead of spending so much time, energy, and resources on proving to this world that we measure up, that we deserve a seat at the table, that we're not content with just honorable mention, what if instead of presenting this veneer of strength or this exterior of strength, what if we quit trying to offer this world that on most days something that we are not, and instead embraced our weakness? And we're honest with the world around us about what we lack. Or to begin with, what if we're just honest with ourselves about that? We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. If you're able to, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whatever it was, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man was not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul has been drawn into an argument here. And it's not one that Paul wants to find himself in, but he's allowed himself to be drawn into it because he cares so deeply for the people of Corinth, for the church in Corinth, the believers, those followers of Christ who call Corinth home. And so in this letter, he is aware of something that has begun to happen, and it's a burden to him because he has this holy love for these people. He wants them to know and to live in the fullness of the life that Christ is offering them and what it means to walk with Jesus, what it means to belong to Jesus, what it means to be a disciple or follower of Jesus. But he's become aware of the fact that there's something else going on that has the attention of the believers in Corinth, and that is that there are these other apostles or these other people who are teaching a gospel, and Paul would say in other places that it's not the real gospel, it's a cheap imitation of the gospel. But there's something about these apostles, we call them super apostles, there's something about them that is really attractive. And maybe it's their appearance, maybe they are well-dressed, maybe they are well-kept, well-groomed, whatever, maybe, you know, it's in their appearance. But it's not just that. It's also in their ability to speak, their ability to use words, the way that they captivate the attention of the people who are listening, and the way that they draw them in to what life with Christ should be according to these super apostles. And what they are presenting, what they are offering to the people in Corinth is that if you are not continually having greater revelations in Christ or with God, then you're just not there yet. So that's the goal. And then, of course, all of these super apostles are claiming that, hey, we're having revelations like that. We are being drawn into a place where we experience the nearness of God and where we hear the voice of God speak, and God is sharing with us these things, and God is drawing us up into being one with Him. And if you're not having those experiences, then you haven't arrived yet. You're just not there yet. Just this morning, I had a conversation with a young man who is searching for what it means or what it should look like that he is a follower of Christ. He said, I know that I am. I've grown up knowing that I belong to Jesus. I know that that's my identity. I know that's my life. But I haven't had this like dramatic experience with God. And we've talked about that before. That in this world that, you know, wants us to have the newest and brightest and next thing and always be kind of in pursuit of that we allow that mentality to kind of creep into our faith and think, if I'm not having some earth-shattering experience, then do I even really belong to God? Do I even know God? Am I even a Christian? And it's a dangerous way of thinking. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask God for deeper revelation. We should. We should want more of who God is. We should want to experience a deeper understanding of who God is and what life spent following God should look like. But that's not the goal. The goal is not the revelation. The goal is more of God, which we have in Jesus. So that's a great place to start. God revealed the fullness of who He is in His Son Christ and offered that to the world. But this young man was just wrestling with, I haven't had one of these experiences, and it's making him like doubt his faith altogether. And so if you are in that place, and if you've heard stories of dramatic conversions, hey, that is that person's story. Your story is your story. God knows it. God is the author of it. God will be the perfecter of it, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God initiated it, God is authoring it, and God will perfect it in Christ. There's great hope in that. So, this is what's happening in Corinth. People are they're starting to doubt their faith. They're starting to doubt whether or not they even belong to Christ, which is also causing them to doubt because of what these super apostles are presenting. It's also causing them to doubt the validity of Paul and his message. So they're looking at Paul and saying, okay, first of all, you're not much to look at. You know, you're not easy on the eyes, Paul. And we haven't really heard about, you know, these great shining experiences that you've had. In fact, the things that the church is hearing from Paul is how much he's suffering. Well, who wants to buy into that, right? I mean, Paul's real clear about and real honest and real upfront about the things that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel. If you were to back up in chapter 11, and this is kind of where this, you know, argument begins in chapter 11. He says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. This is verse 24. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. All right, who wants to sign up? Who's in? And the people of Corinth are, you know, on the other hand, they're hearing about experiences that you should have. And visions that you should be seeing, and the voice of God that you should be hearing. And not that any of those things are wrong, but to what end? To what end with the vision or the voice of God? What's the result of that? Paul is living the result. So Paul allows himself just for this moment to get drawn into this argument. And he begins, I like how he begins, I know a man. You know, that's like if when you say to your parents, hypothetically, if my friend took the car out and wrecked it, what should he do, right, when you took the car out and you wrecked it? Hypothetically, Paul's saying, so I heard of this guy. He's speaking of himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And this is, in the understanding of the Jewish culture in the early church, there were like layers, you know, layers to heaven. And the third heaven would have been like the place of paradise, the place where you were the nearest to God. And so he's saying, I'm in the presence of God, called up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. You know, he's saying, I don't know if I like left my body or if I was asleep. I was in my, I'm not sure what happened. God knows that. I know that this man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell or things that man can't even utter, like things that are too great for me to even try to put into words. You know, so Paul is saying, hey, these guys have had visions. Guess what? I'm right there. I've had visions too. I've experienced a vision from God. But 14 years ago, and the way that Paul's writing this, it kind of feels like this is the first time he's bringing this up, which tells us something about what is meant to happen when God speaks to us, when we feel like God is revealing something to us. We have this tendency, the moment that we feel like God is calling us to something, God is giving us a vision for something, God is telling us something new, we have this tendency to want to go and tell someone else. We want to have somebody either validate that or say, yeah, what'd you eat, you know, the night before? We want to have somebody agree with us that, yes, maybe God is calling us to do this thing, to affirm it. Or maybe we want people to see, wow, that person really walks with the Lord. That person must really be close to the Lord because I don't have visions like that. I don't know that I've ever really heard God speak to me. For 14 years, Paul was silent about this vision. And now all of a sudden he offers it, but just to kind of prove a point. There's something about when God gives us a vision. If it is for the good of the body, if it is for the good of the church, then it is ours to share. But there are times when God reveals you something, something about who you are, some depth of insight in God's word, something new, some new revelation. The living God who is still speaking, who is still active, who is still moving and working in this world is constantly giving us greater vision for who he is. But if you experience that, unless you know that it is for the good of the church, then guess who that vision is for? You. So that you might grow in depth of faith. So that you might grow into a deeper understanding of who God is. So that you might more freely and willingly step out in faith. Paul's vision, whatever it was, the goal was not that he would be elevated and that people would look at him and say, "Oh my gosh, you are so holy." So that Paul would experience a deeper faith and understanding of who Jesus is so that he could more freely serve him. So even there, he's not worried about comparison. He's not worried about how he is measured up to other disciples or other apostles. He's not worried about how his message measures up, or the way he delivers it measures up, or the way he dresses measures up, or the way he looks measures up. The only thing that Paul is concerned about is being the most faithful version of himself that he can be in the work that God has called him to do. He's not comparing himself to anyone else. And so he introduces this idea of this vision because he understands his audience. He knows, all right, Corinth is the city of Corinth. It is full of images of power. When people would come into the city of Corinth, the temple of Apollo is the thing that they would see. That's like greeting them at the gate, this picture of power. And the place that it sat, it was like the master of two harbors. It was like the central trading place in that part of the world. So, you know, culturally, like they're setting the trend. Picture of power. They had competitive games that happened in Corinth. Feats of strength. They celebrated this. They honored this. They worshiped this. They revered this. Paul knows this. So he's meeting them in that. He's speaking to them in that. So he starts to talk about this vision. And I imagine, you know, the people who are reading this or who are hearing this being read, they're kind of leaning in. You know, they're waiting for like the punch. They're waiting for the moment where Paul just like blasts these other guys out of the water. You know, when he reveals to them what this vision is. So, you know, as he has them like eating out of the palm of his hand, he says, I'm going to refrain. I could boast. I would not be a fool because I'm telling the truth. Like what I'm recounting to you is true. It really happened. But I'll refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast not in the revelation, not in how great I am, not in how holy I am. I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness." Drop the mic, sign the letter, that's it. Imagine what that must have been like for the people of Corinth. They're expecting to hear one thing, to be validated in these men that they're following. Paul has their attention, and he turns them in a completely different direction. It's exactly what some of us need, to be turned in a different direction in our thinking about what is most important in this world, the things that we are chasing, the things that we have surrounded ourselves with to secure comfort and protection for ourselves. The things that we have and then we look at and compare ourselves to other people and we see that other people have things that are maybe better than the things that we have, and so it changes the way not only that we view the things that we have but about what we should be chasing in our lives. All the while trying to cover up and compensate for and hide the places in our lives where we are weak. So Paul's given this vision, and almost simultaneously, it sounds like he's given this thorn in his flesh, and we don't know what that is. And there's beauty in that. Because if Paul said, the thorn in my flesh is that I was given diarrhea that just would not go away, then we would hear that and be like, man, it stinks for you. But I don't have that thorn. We don't know what the thorn is. Paul's intentional in not telling us what the thorn is. Because he wants us to hear that the thorn is the source of a reminder of his weakness. And he wants us, when we hear that even 2,000 years later, to say, oh yeah, yeah, I know what weakness feels like. I know how uncomfortable it is. I know what a reminder it is of how frail I am and how I'm just not there and how I just can't seem to get there. Rather than hearing that weakness is this thing or this thing, and we say, well, that's not me, so I'm good. And I love, too, that Paul is honest about the fact that he didn't want this thing. That he prayed. I prayed 3 times that the Lord would take it away. And maybe that was 3 times literally, or maybe that's his way of saying, look, I prayed a lot that God would take this away from me. But God didn't answer that prayer. How many times have you been in that place? God, please take this from me. Maybe it's doubt. Like maybe you're just tired of doubting. Or maybe it's some sin that you just can't seem to walk away from. You can't seem to let go of. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it is that you are continuing to chase whatever care it is that's held out in front of you. Maybe you don't want to do that. Maybe you don't want to be that person. Maybe you're short of temper. Maybe it's anger. Whatever it is. Whatever weakness it is. And you just feel like, gosh, God, where are you in this? You're not answering this prayer to remove this thing from me, because if you remove it, then I'm more faithful. I'm right there with you, but this thing is holding me back. And that's kind of where Paul is. Like, this thing is getting in the way. But then he hears this hope for every single one of us in this room who has ever felt weak or feels weak right now. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. But he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. That's it. Hey, Paul, I know you want me to take this thing away. I know that you want to be rid of whatever thing it is that you're carrying that you feel like is the weak place in your life, the weak link, the thing that's holding you back. And maybe God will be faithful to do that. But maybe for this season, he is allowing you to carry whatever it is. He's allowing you to experience this weakness. And I want you to hear these words. Hey, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient means it's all you need. It covers everything. Why? Because God's power is most perfectly displayed in the midst of our weakness. If we were not weak, we would have no need for anything greater than ourselves. It is out of our weakness that we are even able to make a step toward the Lord in the first place. Whatever weakness you feel like you are carrying, hear the words that in the midst of that, God's grace is sufficient. Because he is able to more readily display his power in the midst of your weakness. If it is temptation, it's not because you have willed yourself to fight it. It's because God has given you the grace in the midst of struggling through it, the grace to take the next step in spite of it, the grace to see and believe that there is something better. If it is worry about what you don't have, then hear the words that my grace is sufficient in weakness, that my power is made perfect in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your lack. God is present. In the midst of your lack, in the midst of your want, in the midst of feeling like you don't have enough, because you have this empty space in this life, God is saying, yeah, that's good. That's right where I want you to be. Guess where you get to turn? To the Lord. So Paul says, that's what I'm going to go on boasting in. It's not the visions. It's not all of these great things. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong because of Christ in me, because he provides me what I need to take the next step, to pick my head up off the floor, to crawl forward one more inch, to be willing to open my hands and receive what God is offering me. What if? Invite our worship team to come back up. I'll close with this. What if? Now, more than ever, this world is paying attention to the church, if it is still even paying attention to the church at all. But what if the world is eyeing the church? What if it is testing our credibility and testing our authenticity? What if it is the world is looking at you as a follower of Christ and testing you in that? Watching the way that you handle and approach this hurting world. This world with its political divisions, with the moral encampments that we have set up, with our differing opinions about the value of humanity. I mean, these are the things that are happening in the world right now. What if the world is looking at the church or looking at the Christ follower? And what if, rather than the thing that we lead with being an invitation into some deeper experience, because then it will set you on the right path. I don't know that the world needs another invitation into an experience, because that's all that the world is offering humanity, is just another experience, more experience, experience this for less, experience this for half the price, experience this and then get this for free. What if it's not another experience? What if we stopped advertising that? What if the thing that we began to lead with, the place that we started, was an honesty about our own weak places? An honesty about our own struggles. Our own longing to find acceptance and be called worthy by someone or something. What if we began by acknowledging this propensity that we have to continue to choose the very things that Jesus came to free us from? What if we were honest about the sin that levels the playing field for us and the rest of humanity? The things that we carry around that we don't tell anyone about. What if we were honest about that and realize that that creates this deep need in us and in the rest of the world for something greater than the sum of all of our worldly pursuits? And what if, instead of hiding behind a very thin veil of righteousness, which leaves us condemning the way that others have chosen, we admit that too often we lose the way in front of us? What if we confess our deep need to be reminded? What if we invite the world around us, in the face of all of our weakness, to experience the power of the life-changing grace of Jesus, who looks at us clinging desperately to the end of our rope and smiles, because that's exactly where he does his best work? imagine the power that that gospel has. To admit the rope that you are clinging to and how frayed it feels at times and how weak you feel clinging to it. And to see that there are other people doing the same. And to realize that you have an opportunity to look at those people and say, hey, you are in good company. Because I know a Jesus who does his best work at the end of the rope. When I've got nothing left to turn to. When I'm reminded every day of how weak I am. It puts me right in a place where I am able to experience the sufficient grace, love, and power of Jesus Christ.